It's a tremendous thrill to watch the Lord build His church. It's exciting to see how the Lord can take a small group of believers who are just getting together to study the Bible, and how He takes that group and He causes that group to grow and to grow until it becomes a full-blown church fellowship. It's exciting to see what He has done with this fellowship, and I'm excited to see what He does with all kinds of fellowships all over El Paso, all over America, and even in the globe. God is building His church. That's an activity that He'll always be a part of. Now, I've noticed a lot of new faces recently here. And many of you have just recently started attending Calvary Chapel Sun City. So what I thought I would do is give you just a brief history of what this fellowship has been about. Kim and I have had a call on our life to go plant a church and for me to pastor a church for many years. And after we were married in January of 96, we began sending resumes out all over this country. I blitzed this country with resumes because I believed that God would lead me by providing work. I wanted to come into a community and work and have that church grow up around that as a tent maker. And we went, we resumes everywhere. At one point, we really thought we were headed to Dallas because we had sent a resume out there, and they called me back, and I had an interview out there, and we thought, man, this is it. They sent us back with apartment locating services, and so Kim and I packed our bags. We were getting ready, and then we got the rejection letter. So we had to unpack our bags. But we had known about an opportunity here at El Paso. Kim's parents live here in El Paso, and they were sharing with us about a small group of people that were looking for a Calvary Chapel to be started on the west side. And to tell you the truth, we didn't think a lot about it. We didn't, you know, we thought that might be neat. So we tried it out. In August of 96, we began traveling from Albuquerque to El Paso every 2 weeks, and we met on a Saturday night and had a Bible study. Many of you can remember that. And there was interest that was shown, and eventually I did get responses from a resume from El Paso, of all places. And so the Lord led us to El Paso. And we moved down here in October of 96. We had a Bible study that met in the home of Dave and Debbie Ayoub on Wednesday nights. That grew so that in March of 97, we began meeting on Sunday mornings at the Westside YMCA, which were funny days, if you were with us at that time. Oh, man, the Y was open when we had our services. So people are out there lifting weights. You can listen to some of the tapes. You're, I'm going to pump you up, and you hear the clanging of weights going on in the background. People would make announcements over the PA right during the message. It was funny times, but they were good times. The Lord continued to grow this church, and March of 98, we moved into this facility. And here we are, a group of people meeting again, really, just studying the Bible. And I'm so thankful for what the Lord has done here. We don't have the fanciest place in the world. This is a warehouse, if you haven't noticed. And behind me is a metal door that's a docking door that rolls up. We've covered it by the curtain, but you should feel how hot it gets up here in the summer. It's like a frying pan, believe me. But we don't have fancy utilities, but I'll tell you what, God has built His church here. Because there are people here who passionately love Jesus. And that's what the church should be about. Since we're a relatively young church, and this relatively young church has a young pastor who's learning a lot as he goes, I thought it was very important that we as a fellowship get a very good understanding of what exactly is a church. What should a church be about? What should a church be involved in? It's very important to have a good biblical perspective of what the church is, because there are many misconceptions about what a church is. Mark Twain said once that the church is a place where a nice, respectable person stands in front of other nice, respectable people and urges them to be nicer and more respectable. If that is all the church does, it is leading people down the wrong path. That's not what the church is about. This morning, we begin a series in the book of Ephesians, which I've entitled, The Church Alive. I want us to learn about the church as we study this book. The book of Ephesians is known for its teaching on the truth, on the church, the mysteries and doctrines of the church. In the first three chapters of Ephesians, we have primarily doctrine. Who is the church? Who comprises the church? What are the blessings of members of the church? In chapters 4 through 6, we have duty for the church, what the church should be about. And so I believe we're going to get a balanced perspective, doctrine and duty. It's wrong to live primarily in one of those sides. You know what I mean? It's wrong to live all in doctrine. And it's all wrong to live all in duty. We need balance. We need both. We need doctrine and we need duty together. And we get a balanced perspective of that in Ephesians. In chapter 1, we are going to dive right into the doctrine portion of this letter. And we're going to find out all the blessings that church members enjoy. Christians are blessed. And if you're a born-again Christian, you're a part of His church. And these blessings are for you. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He has made us accepted in the Beloved. First, chapter 1 is full of blessings, as I've said, and these blessings are connected to works of each person of the Trinity. We have blessings that are connected to the work of God the Father, blessings that are connected to the work of God the Son, blessings that are connected to the work of God the Spirit. This morning, we're just going to examine blessings from the Father. Now, every church has its history. I mentioned to you our history. But I think it's important that we also consider the church, the history of the church of Ephesus, because it's going to make this book, this letter, come alive to us. This letter was written by Paul to a church that was existing in a city called Ephesus. In fact, it says in verse 1, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. What a beautiful description of a church. Saints, those who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Their locale was Ephesus, a great city in Asia Minor, and it was a Roman capital at this time. There are two prominent facts about Ephesus that you need to be aware of. Number one, Ephesus was a very wealthy city. Very wealthy. In fact, some have called it a center of commercial trade for the world at that time. That's because they had a very big harbor that invited world trade. And so many ships came in at Ephesus. The buck changed hands everywhere in Ephesus. There was lots of action. It was a city of commerce, very metropolitan, very wealthy. But it was also the center of pagan religions. You see, the Greeks had many gods, if you remember Greek mythology. In Rome, they had gods. They would sort of rip off gods from Greek and turn them into their own names. Well, one of the goddesses that they worshipped was a goddess by the name of Diana, if you were a Roman, or Artemis, if you were Greek. She was a very popular goddess because she was the goddess of fertility. It was thought that Diana was the one who would help in the conception. It was believed that Diana was spiritually present at every childbirth. She was the goddess of fertility. She was very popular. And many would come to her, especially you can imagine young couples that were wanting to have children, would be drawn to a goddess like that. Well, it turns out Ephesus was the center of Diana worship. It was the center of the world for this worship of Artemis and Diana. In fact, they had a huge temple in Ephesus. So beautiful, so magnificent that it was called one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And there they had a yearly festival where everyone would come together and worship Diana, the fertility goddess. People wanting children would come. The priests and priestesses would stand at the temple and they would accept fragrances and gifts and sacrifice, all in the name of Artemis. And she was popular. There were images of her all around the city. There was a very important trade there. Many would make little idols, gold idols of Diana or Artemis, and sell them. There was an image of her in every land. That was the culture of Ephesus. This is the city where this little church was born. At one point in Ephesus, some people came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. They became Christians, and a small group of people began meeting in Ephesus. And guess what? This group came into contact with the greatest missionary, pioneer, church planner, pastor, I believe, that's ever lived. Paul the Apostle makes contact with the church in Ephesus. Paul, what can you say about Paul? His name literally means little. That may refer to his physical stature, but it sure didn't refer to his spiritual stature, did it? He wasn't a little spiritual man. He was a great spiritual man. God used him mightily in planting churches, starting churches, missionary journeys, writing most of the New Testament. Well, as you know, Paul the Apostle went on three missionary journeys. And Acts chapter 18 says that on his second missionary journey, he made a brief stop in Ephesus, where he made contact with some Jews in the synagogue. And I believe some seeds were planted there. Paul was not allowed to stay long. He was moving up to Jerusalem, so he left the city pretty soon, pretty quick after making those contacts. So Acts chapter 18 says that when Paul was gone, a man named Apollos ministered to Ephesus. And a little small group of believers began to build up, began to turn into a church. Acts chapter 19, Paul came back to visit that church of Ephesus, and this time he stayed 3 years. 3 years, Paul the Apostle was their pastor, making disciples, doing dramatic things, great things in the city of Ephesus, and you need to know that there was a major revival in that city. A church broke loose on the scene. And Paul the Apostle was used greatly there. Great works of miracles were taking place through Paul. That is the place where we're told of the handkerchiefs of Paul. You remember how some of his handkerchiefs were given to people and it healed them? Happened in Ephesus. In Ephesus, many people who were in the occult and magic got saved. There was a great conversion of pagan, occultic, magician-type people that came to know the Lord. It was a great thing. The word of God prevailed there. The church grew. It grew so strong that there was a riot because of it. You remember I told you about those little golden idols of Diana? Well, they stopped becoming popular as that church grew. And there was a man by the name of Demetrius, that was his business, crafting these idols and selling them. And one day he looked at his sales logs, his monthly sales logs. And he began to notice that there was a drop-off. There wasn't very much of a demand for those idols. Isn't that great? The impact of a church that would grow like that? That there would be a drop-off on the purchase of pagan idols? Well, that's exactly what happened, but Demetrius wasn't all that happy or thrilled about it. And so he organized a revolt, an opposition. There was a big mess that came on the scene. And in the aftermath, Paul left for Macedonia, still leaving a church there. Before Paul left Ephesus, he called the elders to himself in Macedonia, and he said his goodbye to them. And he told them, he gave them a warning.
Beware of false prophets that will come from without the church, and even some that will come from within the church. Paul warned the elders to beware of that. And they took that to heart. They went back. Paul went on, as you know, to go on some more journeys, and he eventually was imprisoned in a Roman cell. And later on, in 60 to 63 AD, Paul wrote this letter to the Ephesians from a cell. And you know what? I think this church was in the heart of Paul. He'd spent lots of quality time there, 3 years. And so as we see this letter, know that history behind it. This is from Paul, who worked with this church and felt it was important that this church understand what it means to be a church. And so as Paul writes those truths to Ephesians, we want to read those truths and apply it to our situation. Interesting side note here. There are those that believe that Paul also wrote the book of Ephesians, not just to discuss about the church, but also to emphasize to the church of Ephesus their need to love one another. To emphasize love as an integral, most important part of a church fellowship. That's because Paul uses that word love quite a bit in this book, as you'll see. He uses it 9 times here, only 23 times in all of his other letters combined. So there's an emphasis here. Now, the church was very good at guarding themselves from false prophets, but as it turns out, the church was not very good at keeping its love. You say, how do you know that, Terry? Well, Jesus wrote a letter to the church of Ephesus. It's recorded in the first 3 chapters of Revelation. And look at what he says. He says, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You have left your first love. So it's almost like Paul was warning them of that. There were seeds of that already, emphasizing love. But the church at Ephesus did so many things right. But towards the end of that time, they'd lost their first love. That's a danger, isn't it, Christian? That's a danger for us as a church. We may become very involved and very inactive, but if we lose our first love, what good is it? It's hard to believe that we could lose our love for the Lord when we consider all that He has done for us, all the blessings He bestows upon us. And now, let's look at some of those blessings that God gives us as members of His church. Knowing that history, Paul starts out, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. God is the source of blessing. I've said it before, but I'm going to say it again. If you are a born-again Christian this morning, you are the richest person on the face of this planet. You're wealthy, rich, rich, filthy rich in the spiritual blessings of God. God's the source of all blessings. You know, if you were to ask someone on the street, if you were to go up to them and say, hey, you want to get blessed? You want to feel blessed? You want to have blessings? They'd probably say, yeah, I want to have blessings. I want to be happy. And then you say, well, you can get all the blessings if you come to the Lord. The Lord, what? What do you mean? There's a perspective out there that says God is not a God of blessings. And it's almost like God is out to take all their fun away. That even happens in the church. There's many Christians who have an incorrect perspective of who God is. That Jesus came to give us all bummer and bummer more abundantly. No, Jesus came to give us life and life more abundantly. He's the source of all blessings. God has literally opened the floodgates of heaven and poured out blessings upon us all. And that's what caused Paul to start off by blessing him back. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Speak well, literally, of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because He's blessed us. And a blessing, the word there, is a benefit. It's prosperity. All benefits and spiritual prosperity God has given to members of His church. All of us. And I think that's very important to point out. It says, blessed be the Lord God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed who? Who has blessed us. Now notice it doesn't say blessed some of us. No, blessed us. If you are a Christian, you're one of the us. And you have every spiritual blessing. God doesn't just give blessings to the pastors and evangelists and missionaries of the world. God doesn't just have blessings for Billy Graham or Chuck Smith. Blessings to each and every one of us. And notice it says He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Again, not some of the blessings to a select few. No, us, He's given us every spiritual blessing. Every one. Peter says it like this in his second Peter letter. He starts off his letter by saying, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. You get those words? Every blessing. All things that pertain to life and godliness. If you are a member of the church, if you're a born-again Christian, it's important for you to understand that you have every blessing. It's available. There are some Christians that they feel like they've got to hunt for blessings. Well, I didn't know about that blessing. Let's go hunt for that blessing. Let's go look for this blessing. Or they're always in search of some blessing, getting more and more blessing. Hey, you've got them. The Bible says you have every blessing, all things that pertain to life and godliness. Many of you may have heard of the story of William Randolph Hearst. He was a very, extravagant art collector. Well, one day he was reading about an extremely valuable piece of art, which he decided he must add to his extensive collection. He instructed his agent to check out all the galleries of the world to find the masterpiece he was determined to have at any price. After many months of painstaking search, the agent reported that the piece already belonged to Mr. Hearst and had been stored in one of his warehouses for many years. Hey man, that's how some Christians are. Looking for the treasure. Going over here looking for the treasure. When it's in the warehouse, man. God's given us every blessing. That is why I'm also very, very weary of anybody or any church or any movement that advertises a new blessing. Or maybe even a new and improved blessing. Or some different blessing. Come to this fellowship. Come to this church. Get in part of this movement. God's got a new blessing for you. And you can find it at our church. I remember recently hearing about, the Toronto blessing. Come to Toronto, experience a new move of the Holy Spirit. Get that new blessing. Start laughing uncontrollably and rolling around on the floor. What a blessing. Come get it. Well, that's funny. I think the Bible here says that He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing. We're already blessed.
all things that pertain to life and godliness. Beware of that. Beware of that. Let's look now at some specific blessings that we have before us from God the Father. In verse 4 it says, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Blessing number one from the Father, He has chosen us. He's chosen you, Christian. Comes from the word eklego, which means out, to draw out. And from it, it can be translated selected, picked out, caught out, drawn out. If you are a Christian, you were selected, you were chosen, you were picked out by the Lord, by God. That's a stunning thing to consider. If you're a Christian this morning, you are not a part of God's frozen people. You're a part of God's chosen people. You belong to Him. And that's a blessing. How many of you remember growing up in school, in high school or middle school, and you remember taking those PE classes? And you remember how you had to divide into teams? And remember how teams were picked? There's always two people that were assigned as coaches, and they would choose from the rest of the people who would be on their team. Remember, that was an uncomfortable feeling, especially if you weren't any good at sports, right? Nobody wanted to be chosen last. If you're a Christian, God has chosen you. Picked you out. Selected you to be a part of His church. And look, before the foundation of the world, before there was a world, before He framed the world, before there was a sun, before there was a moon, before there was an earth, before there were galaxies, way back in eternity past, God chose you. You were in His heart. He knew about you. And He chose you. That's a mind blower. But that's something that a Christian enjoys, knowing that they are chosen by God. Knowing that is a pretty big responsibility. There at the end of verse 4 it says, well, let's read the verse again. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. What a motivation for holiness and being without blame and living in love. Knowing that you've been chosen by the Lord. By Him. What a beautiful blessing. Another blessing found in verse 5, which is very close. Very close to the one we've just talked about. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. Another blessing from the God the Father. We have been, Christian, predestined to the adoption as His sons. Predestined by the Lord to become His adopted sons and daughters. Predestined, proritzo in the Greek, two words, proritzo. Pro meaning before, ritzo meaning to define. You put them together and you get to define before, to determine beforehand. Predetermined, known in advance, foreordained. It was predetermined ahead of time that you would be an adopted son in God's family, the church. That's a blessing. God knew about you. God chose you. God predestined you. When the Bible speaks of adoption, It's defined in a church perspective as this: placing a believer in the family of God as a mature adult son with all the privileges and responsibilities of sonship. Your status as an adopted son or daughter begins immediately. You don't have to grow into certain privileges. You were predestined for that, to become an adopted part of God's family. And as such, you are adopted into God's family as a mature family member, a mature son or daughter, all blessings, privileges, and responsibilities belong to you the moment you become a child of God. That's what the Bible teaches. We're adopted. Now, you remember also growing up how, you know, when you were younger, you wanted to be older. And now that we're older, we want to be younger. But when you're younger, you want to be older. You remember growing up, because as you get older, you sort of grow into privileges. If you get old enough, you can wear makeup, ladies. Adopted legally into the family of God, you were predestined by the Lord for that. You might ask a question. Why did God choose me? Why did God predetermine me? It wasn't because of who you are. It wasn't because of anything you did. Verse 5 says that it was according to the good pleasure of His will. And verse 6 says, to the praise of the glory of His grace. Why did God choose you? Why did He predetermine you as an adopted son or daughter? It was according to His good will, and it's by grace that we're here. It's by grace. God saw us, loved us, and called us and chose us. It's an incredible blessing. In fact, it's hard to speak of these blessings without having a big permagrin on my face. Amazing, astounding truths. Verse 6 goes on to say, by which He has made us accepted in the Beloved. Another blessing, Christian, you're accepted in the Beloved. Greek word there is kerato, which means to endue with special honor, to make accepted, to be highly favored. Literally, God bestowed grace or favor upon us, making us acceptable in His sight. What a beautiful picture of what God has done. Christian, God has bestowed favor on you. He's given grace to you. He's brought you into a place where you are accepted in the church, accepted by Him. What a blessing. You know, people will do anything for acceptance, it seems. Especially if you're a young, perhaps a teenager, maybe in college. There's a great pressure there to be accepted by your peers. What does acceptance mean? Basically mean to be held in favor. That people will like you. That people want to include you in what they do. And I know there's a great pressure to be in the in crowd, man. Joe Popular. But oftentimes to be accepted in their crowd, it causes you to be a sinner and to disobey the Lord. Listen, it is much more important that we're accepted by God, in favor with God, than our peers. How are you going to know your peers? I have two high school friends that I keep in contact with. 2. And you know, I remember when I was going through high school, they meant everything to me. All of them, collectively. I know 2 now. You know what? It matters a lot more that you're accepted in God's camp. Acceptable. Because you know what? You'll have to deal with Him eternally, not just through high school. To be accepted in Him. And that is exactly what God has done if you are a Christian. He has placed you in favor. He's accepted you. And think of it. We're sinners. Wretches. God is holy. Sin can't be in His place. And He has made it possible that sinners could be accepted in His sight. We're accepted by Him. Jesus was sent to pay that great sacrifice for our sins, that we might be covered by His blood, covered by His sacrifice, that we might be accepted by Him. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21 says, "And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight." Yeah, we were once at enmity, aliens, because of our sin. But Jesus made it possible for sinners to be accepted in the presence of a holy God. Those are blessings you enjoy. Those are blessings you have now. You're chosen. You're predestined as an adopted son or daughter. And number 3, you're accepted by God. Those are blessings. Now, some of you have a question you're just waiting to ask. And if this were a kinship group, you'd probably raise your hand and say, "Wait a minute. What we discussed here in verses 4 and 5 is a very difficult concept to understand. The idea that God is chosen, that God is predestined. I didn't say the term, but there is a theological term for all this. It's called the divine election of God, which means that God elects people to salvation. And you might have a question about that. Your question goes something like this. Wait a minute. If God chose me, if God predestined me to salvation, does that mean that He chose others, predestined others, not to be saved? That doesn't sound very fair, Lord. What do you mean? Does that give them a chance? Well, it's a very difficult concept, but there are 2 truths in the Bible that are both true in their extremes, and it's a mind blower. It causes us to short circuit. There's 2 truths, equally true, in their extreme in the Bible. Number 1, God chooses. God is sovereign. God has elected. God is selected. Number 2, man has free will. Man chooses. And how that works together is really hard to understand. In fact, in John chapter 6, Jesus said something that seems to have both of them in the same verse. John chapter 6, verse 37 says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out." Do you see them both there? The Father will bring some, but whoever comes to me, I will in no means cast out. This is something that has been debated for many years. Greater minds than mine, have thought and discussed and tried to debate this issue. How does election work? How does free will work? Someone could come and say, "Man cannot be saved if they're not elected." I could say, "No, man has free will." Someone could come and say, "Salvation is only dependent upon the choice of man." No, God has chosen. Their intention. It's difficult to understand. But that doesn't make it any less true. Listen, I have thought, I've tried to put these together so many times. I've read a lot on the subject, and greater minds than mine tried to analyze and see how they handle it. And it's very hard to understand this. In fact, we can't. But there is something that I found that really helps me with this whole thing. And that has to do with the perspective of election. It seems to me that when the Bible teaches election, it is always teaching the concept to believers, to Christians. Okay? The perspective of election is always from the other side of becoming a Christian. I wouldn't preach an election message to a group of non-believers. I wouldn't start off the message by saying, some of you are elect to not believe this message, so please don't listen. To the rest of you that are elect, let's listen. The Bible doesn't address non-believers with election, I believe. Christians are addressed with election. I think that's an important perspective to keep in mind. People don't become Christians because they know they're elect, in other words. When I came to the Lord, I didn't say, I'm elect of God, therefore I'll come to Jesus. No, people find out they're elect after they come to Jesus. Isn't that how it usually happens? You just find out, you learn the gospel. You give your life to Him. And you become a Christian, and then all of a sudden you find out, God chose me before the foundation of the world. He predestined me. I believe that helps a little bit. The perspective is always to Christians. J. Huther said, elect is always used of those who have already become believers, never of those who have not yet received the call. Different perspective, different way to think about it. Both are true in their extremes. But I believe the doctrine of election is primarily taught and understood by believers. They find out they're elect after the fact. Hey, listen, you may have a problem with it, and you may wonder, am I elect? Am I part of God's chosen? You can clear that up this morning. You know how? Say yes to Jesus Christ. Give your life to Jesus this morning. Come to Him and tell Him, you know, hey, I'm a sinner, Lord. I need Your sacrifice. I need to be cleansed. You can clear it up for your mind once and for all by coming to Jesus Christ this morning. You know what? If you come to Jesus Christ this morning, you're part of the elect. Dwight L. Moody said, the elect are whosoever will. The non-elect are whosoever won't. Charles Spurgeon said, many people want to know their election before they look to Christ, but they cannot learn it thus. It is only to be discovered by looking unto Jesus. Look to Jesus, believe on Him, and you shall make proof of your election directly. For as surely as you believe, you are elect. If you will give yourselves wholly up to Christ and trust Him, then you are one of God's chosen ones. Go to Jesus just as you are. Go straight to Christ. Hide in His wounds, and you shall know your election. Christ was at the everlasting council. He can tell you whether you were chosen or not, but you cannot find out in any other way. Go and put your trust in Him. There will be no doubt about His having chosen you. Then you will have chosen Him. Clear it up for yourself this morning if you're not sure. Am I part of God's elect? Has God chosen me? Give your life to Jesus. Do it now. Make the choice. If you become a Christian this morning, if you say yes to the Lord, I can confidently say to you that you are elect. You are chosen by God, predestined
predestined by God into the adoption of His family.
Somebody might be here and they'll say, well, I don't want to believe in Jesus.
Well, maybe you're not elect then. I don't know. But you can clear it up for yourself. Give your life to Jesus today. And you'll know for sure that you're elect.
There are so many blessings that we're going to cover in chapter 1.
We've just gone over a 3 briefly. And we have looked at some lofty material this morning, haven't we?
But don't miss the blessing in it, Christian. We are blessed as members of His church, chosen by God, predestined to adoption as sons, accepted by the Lord. These are lofty, mind-blowing blessings. I echo what Paul said in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who made all that possible for you and for me. Reflect on these blessings, enjoy these blessings, be comforted by these blessings. They are greater than any physical or material blessing you could ever receive. And God has blessed us such. God wants to bless. Let God bless you. I heard of a graduating class that let God bless them in a very unique way. It's a hilarious story, I think. California State Supreme Court decided in May of 1991 that the U.S. Constitution prohibited invocations at commencement exercises. In other words, you couldn't have blessings from the Lord on graduating students. Well, keeping within the controversial ruling, students at a Riverside County High School in Yucca Valley found a unique way to invoke God's blessing upon their graduation ceremony. The ceremony proceeded with the typical addresses to the graduating class. Each one was challenging and inspiring, but only the one delivered at the end received a standing ovation. The graduating student walked proudly to the microphone to deliver his address. Achoo! The entire student body rose to their feet and in unison said, God bless you. The audience erupted in applause for the blessing that was bestowed upon the 1992 graduating class. That's awesome. God bless you. He's the source of blessing. Don't run from the Lord, run to the Lord. Some of you might need to run to the Lord today for the first time. Some of you have been missing out on the blessing of the Lord for a long time. Come to Him genuinely. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your blessings.